Okay, turn now with me to Romans chapter 3. We have made our way through the first two chapters and into the first part of Romans 3. After his introduction and thesis of theology in a nutshell in the first chapter of Romans, he then gets to the point, the Apostle Paul does, and remember the Apostle is one who is specifically commissioned by the risen Jesus Christ to propagate and establish truth. And so he starts right in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Every one of those words is important. He speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed. And we might ask, well, why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? Because in verse 18, he says the wrath of God is revealed. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is bad news. It is the condition of humanity that shows that all of humanity desperately needs salvation. Mankind needs rescue from his dilemma. Rescue from the wrath of God. That's bad news. What makes the good news good is the bad news. The truth is, if we never come to grips with the bad news, we will never understand the good news. We won't understand it. We won't understand our need for it. Many people in that condition today, which is very unfortunate. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But before we do that, we need to conclude chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Blaise Pascal, who is a scientist, philosopher of the 17th century, died young, but he was really quite a thinker. And he developed some writings that were called, if I think I'm pronouncing this right, pensées. If you know French, help me out here. I don't do French all that well. But what it is, it's a collection of his thoughts. That means thoughts. And apparently, they were collected and published posthumously because apparently he would just, these were his thoughts, and whatever scrap of paper he had available to him at the time, he would just write these down, and he was collecting these over time, and they were discovered later on and then published. It is in these that he writes his notorious wager, Pascal's wager, if you're familiar with philosophy. Know what I'm talking about, but that's not the point here. In section 2 of these thoughts, he has two parts, and he labels them as this. The first part, the misery of man without God. The misery of man without God. Next to that, write Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20. He was profound. They're written kind of like, it's almost like reading Proverbs in a sense, because some of them are just short, brief statements. Others are more lengthy. The second part of this writing, of this section 2, is happiness of man with God. Next to that, write Romans 3, 21 and following. The misery of man without God and happiness of man with God. And we can pretty much divide Romans into those two broad categories. Because the first word of verse 21 is what? But. There is a contrast here. And what we must understand, though chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 are not pleasurable scriptures to read. They are, however, the inspired word of the living God. They are true, and they describe our condition. The question is, do you understand that, and do you submit yourself to that description of yourself? Brad Scott, in his book Streams of Confusion, summarizes Pascal's writings there. He says, when a man is cut loose from God to depend on himself alone, he can only lose his way. Very true. Sartre said, we all are familiar with his name, he says this, man is nothing else than his own plan. He exists only to the extent that he fulfills himself. He is therefore nothing else than the ensemble of his acts, nothing else than his life. He was an existentialist. He is the one who said and described man as a useless passion. The misery of man without God. In contrast, we have one like Viktor Frankl, a survivor of the Holocaust. In his book, Search for Meaning, he points these truths out. The misery of man without God. Of man, once he is loosed from God, he depends on himself, he can only lose his way. Viktor Frankl, in Man's Search for Meaning, calls the state of meaningless in which men find themselves today the existential vacuum. The symptoms of the vacuum he lists as boredom, aggression, distress or anxiety, depression, and addiction. All of these accurate pictures. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the world is guilty before God. Listen, I like how Francis Schaeffer says it. We are not victims here. We are rebels. We have walked away from God as sons of Adam. And we have made ourselves enemies of God, and yet the infinite personal creator in his love for us has come to us like one of us to reconcile his enemies to himself. There's nothing else in the world that teaches this kind of truth. Now he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You see, that is the point. We who are rebels, we who have chosen to rebel against God, to walk away from him, how can we, in our sinful condition, be justified before an infinite, holy God? The whole point of the law is to say that it is impossible for us to achieve that on our own. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He says the law, by the law, the apostle points out, is the knowledge of sin. Simply put is this, yes, every man has a moral conscience. Every human being has an innate sense of morality. There is right and wrong. Everyone longs for justice. And yet, how can we define it specifically? How can we know what is right and what is wrong? How we ought to live? What is it that defines that? It all goes back to the very person of the Creator himself. But that person has communicated, he has made himself known. And what he has given us in the Old Testament scriptures is the law, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a standard. We call the scriptures a canon of scripture. Canon means it's a means of measurement. It's an instrument of measurement. Some of you are contractors, carpenters, construction workers. I call you doctors. I'm a wannabe. I've been renovating our kitchen at home. It's a very slow process. Recently, I've put up crown molding. If your walls aren't straight, you've got a challenge on your hands. Thank God for caulk. That's all I can say. And you have to measure. And you know, the crown molding, it doesn't just sit flat against the wall. It comes out at an angle. And therefore, you have to take that into consideration. And when you're cutting it on the miter box, you've got to hold it at that precise angle or it's not going to fit. And the joints won't come together. Thank God for caulk. Now, you have to measure. And the trick is knowing exactly which point to measure to which. And then you have to use a measuring tape. Let me tell you what the measuring tape is not. It's not this. Okay? You can't go, okay, I think it goes from there to there, and then I walk out to the garage to the miter box. That doesn't work. Because you cut it, and it'll be short. You measure it, you cut it again, and it'll still be too short. Think about that one. You see, you have to have something that shows specifically what is true and what is not. That was what the law of God served. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Not only that, the law is written, and it is there in black and white. And for God's people, the law was a reminder of their guilt. Those who were under covenant with God. It's like you have this insurmountable level of debt. And what is it that keeps coming to you every month? Bills. Reminders. Reminders of what you owe. You owe this. You need to settle this. You are in debt this much. You owe this. There's nothing in that bill that changes or transforms you. It is simply a reminder that you are in debt. And the debt that the law reminds us about is one that could never be paid off because the interest is too profound and our payments are far too petty. This is the condition of mankind. Now, some would say, because they have a tendency to think, well, I'm not that bad. And how can God judge and condemn a person who is really not that bad versus these people over here? I mean, we could name them, couldn't we? The people that are really bad. Probably several names are coming to mind right now. Hopefully nobody in this room. People somewhere else, right? Really bad people that deserve hell. We always have that in mind, don't we? You see, here's what the law points out. The problem is not how little or how much we have sinned. It is not quantity of sin. You with me? I'm quoting Francis Schaeffer here. The problem is not how little or how much we have sinned, but against whom we have sinned. That makes all the difference. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God who really exists. Our sin is infinite. And what we come against here, as we bring to conclusion the truths, the scriptural truths about our need for salvation and our need for rescue is when we recognize against whom we have sinned, that He is infinite, that I am finite, He is necessary being, I am contingent being. And when I recognize that my sin against Him and my rebellion against Him opens up before me an infinite chasm that cannot be bridged by me. And that canyon separates me from Him, from His righteousness, from life according to His design, from the things that He purposed and designed and wills for me to enjoy as created in His image. That chasm separates me. Now, think of the Grand Canyon, okay? Because we don't just think of some kind of... Think of the Grand Canyon. Huge. You're standing on one edge of the Grand Canyon, all right? Let that represent the chasm that separates you from God. The righteousness of God is on the other side. Your being acceptable to Him is on the other side of the Grand Canyon. And you stand on this side. Get a bucket. Fill it up with dirt somewhere. Come to the edge of the Grand Canyon and pour it in. You're going to start building a bridge. You're going to build a walkway across that Grand Canyon. You're going to fill it up with dirt with your bucket. How long is it going to take you to do that? You would utterly wear out. In fact, you would die before you even started to make a difference. We are on the precipice of destruction. Because if you were to walk off the edge of that Grand Canyon, you would what? You would fall to your death. That is the destruction that lies in front of you. We must come to terms with the bad news before we can grasp the good news. Let me quote Pascal one more time. He was brilliant when he said this, because this represents what so many of mankind are trying to do. If we are not going to come to grips with the bad news, if we don't recognize that infinite chasm that separates me from God and His righteousness and my being acceptable to Him, Pascal says this, we run carelessly to the precipice after we have put something before us to prevent us seeing it. That's profound. All that was just one statement. What is it that we put in front of ourselves? We are running headlong to that chasm. We've put something in front of ourselves to keep us from seeing that infinite chasm that separates me from God, that if I continue in that route, I will be destroyed. What are the things that we put up in front of ourselves? Could it be sheer denial? I'm okay. I am okay. Sheer denial. Could it be self-righteousness? I'm good enough. Or I am better than others. They're going to be destroyed and I don't deserve that because I'm good enough. It's another form of denial. Could it be the comforts and pleasures of this temporal life? Who has time to think or even care about that canyon up there? I'm so far away from it. Here's the kicker. I'm happy right now. You see, we put these things up in front of us to keep us from seeing the destruction that lies ahead. That if we don't do something that God has commanded us to do, we will run headlong off that precipice into destruction. A fourth possibility of what we put up in front of ourselves to keep ourselves from seeing that chasm could be in the form of philosophy or religion. And basically, They all say the same thing. What is it? I don't see the chasm. I don't see it. It's not there. But it is. And God has made that clear. You see, these notwithstanding, man finds himself on the edge of an insurmountable chasm with no way to rescue himself and no hope of ultimate meaning or fulfillment apart from reaching the other side. Sounds pretty desperate, doesn't it? The misery and despair of man without God. And let me quote the words of Nathan the prophet as he was speaking to King David. Are you ready for this? You are the one. Now, I had a finger pointing to you. That means I've got three pointing back at me, okay? You are the one. So says God. We're all in that boat. Now, the next two words provide us with profound hope. But now. But now. Verse 21. You see, done with the bad news. But hopefully, having unpacked it and understood it, we recognize that we must come to terms with the bad news and we must understand the good news that God has revealed to us. And it is good news. He doesn't just leave us with the bad news and say, deal with it however you can. No. But now, what we have now is the introduction of the gospel. And gospel means good news. Gospel means God's good announcement. This is the solution to our dilemma with overwhelming hope. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Righteousness of God. Let me define that briefly because we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on it later on. The righteousness of God is simply this: the condition for you to be accepted by Him. The condition for you to be accepted by Him. What did Jesus say to the followers of His day? Who were the most religious people who were admired by all for their religiosity and their strict adherence of the law? The Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness, what? Exceeds theirs, you have no part in the kingdom of God. That is an impossibility. And I'm sure those listening to him at that day were thinking, then how? It is impossible, and it is, apart from God. You see, that's the good news. The condition for you to be accepted by Him is now revealed. You stand on the edge of that infinite chasm that separates you and God, and now God has made known to you the way that you can get to the other side, and it is the way. Apart from this, you fall off the cliff. Now he says the righteousness of God apart from the law. In other words, the law made it very clear that you can't measure up. You can be as good as you can possibly try to be. And it's not good enough. You can keep bringing those buckets trying to fill in the Grand Canyon. You'll never fill it up. This is the righteousness of God, the condition that will make me accepted by God apart from the things that I do. the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that word revealed is very, very important. We could not know, we could not grasp, we could not even possibly comprehend were it not revealed by God. We would be utterly clueless unless God had revealed it. Were it not for God's initiative and disclosure, we would be locked in the despair of our self-centered lives. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now let me step back here and let's think of the big picture. I always like to step back and consider the big picture, lest we get lost in the woods. What does the Bible say? In the beginning, what? God. God is infinite. Therefore, we know that in the end, what? God. So what happens in between here? You and I come on the scene, and we are sons and daughters of Adam. And we enter the scene with a nature of self-preeminent rebellion. No one had to teach us how to be selfish. It came naturally. And that is antithetical to the very nature and character of God, the one who made us. But we come into the scene. And the question then is, God, who created us for Himself, the question for each one of us is, how can you be accepted by Him in the end and meet the righteous requirement of His infinite holiness? As I study this, sometimes I struggle. It's the middle of the day. I get up and go to my branch office, a.k.a. Starbucks. And I meet people. I meet nice people. People going about the business of their day, doing good things. Two men sitting at a table talking and discussing business. Two women walking by in an exercise fashion. And I look at them and I think, what of them? What is the ultimate issue for them in life? Can I look at them and understand that they are ones needing reconciliation to God, but they are good people and they're doing good things? And I proclaim the word of God that says that they are people standing on the precipice of an infinite chasm. The issue doesn't change. It's not how much or how little we've sinned. The issue is whom we have sinned against. And we are all in that boat. And unless we come to Him on His terms, we are bound to be condemned by Him. So, yes, there are good people. There are people out there who are acting even sometimes more morally than those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. But the issue is not morality. The righteousness of God, what? Apart from the law. The issue is not morality. You see, that's where I believe, here I go, I'm going to get on soapbox here, bear with me just a minute. Evangelical Christianity has gotten way off track. Because we've made Christianity about morality. And it's not the point. Okay, I'm off my soapbox now. Please understand that. It is not about morality. It is about justification. It is about reconciliation to God. That issue must be addressed first before anything else can happen or even make sense. Good people. I also think of people who grow up in the Christian tradition. Probably most of us in this room. There is no special status with God apart from faith. Children growing up in Christian homes. Probably a lot of us here, as adults even, grew up in Christian homes. I grew up in a home. My dad was a missionary. He was a preacher. He was a prophecy buff. He loved prophecy. He'd love to be speaking with Peter Dunn right now. But fortunately, my dad has things all figured out because he's with the Lord. The power would go out often where we lived. And Dad would be sitting there talking about the details of the tribulation period. And the power goes out. I'm like, yee! And even then, I didn't trust Christ until I was 11 years old and I was specifically and personally challenged by my oldest brother. And he says, Rich, I don't see Christ in your life. Listen, if you have grown up in a Christian home, I ask you this question. Have you been reconciled to God through faith? Growing up in a Christian tradition doesn't in itself make you okay with God. I am urgent now. We must understand this. The issue for every one of us is that we must be reconciled to God. We must be justified before Him on His terms through faith. And it all comes back down to it's not how much or how little we've sinned, but against whom we have sinned. You may have read it on the back of the Grace Vine last week, but there's a profoundly beautiful picture towards the end of Scriptures in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And it is all a picture of worship. And there is a scene in this picture that takes us into another world. And in this world, this other world, there is a grand room. And in this room, there is a throne. What is a throne? It is a symbol of what? Authority. And on that throne sits a person. That person is the one who made you. That person is the one who made you for himself. And in chapter 4, we see that that person who is the ultimate authority over all of life is our Creator. And then we move to chapter 5. And we also recognize that that person is my Redeemer. He draws me to himself. There are two kinds of people in existence. Those in the presence of that King, enjoying Him forever, and those that are not. That's the big picture. Now, let me say this. What we are about to get into, to unpack, to unfold the treasures of God's truth here, is what we call the gospel of grace. There are but two kinds of religion in the world. You say, no, Rich, there are a plethora of religions. Yes, there are. But essentially, all religions fall into one of two categories. The one category, and it's a very, very broad one, is the category of human merit. I work. I have a duty. I have to exercise restraint. I'm bringing my buckets and dumping them in. The result of such a religion is despair. That is a very broad category of religions. The next category is the religion of grace. And grace is restoration to relationship freely granted. Your Creator is person. You are person. You were designed for fellowship. You have rebelled against Him. Your Creator restores you to fellowship. That is grace. So far as I know, there's only one kind of religion that fits that category, and that is biblical Christianity. Because that's exactly what the Bible reveals. That is exactly what is going to be presented in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. It's not the mythical gods of the Greeks that have to be appeased. He's not a force, he's not a concept, he's a person who desires you and has done everything necessary to draw you and bring you back to himself. You see, grace is what sets biblical Christianity apart. So today has served as an introduction to what we are going to be hopefully unpacking in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Which is the gospel of grace. And even beyond that, getting into chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is an illustration of a very important word, doctrinal, theological word. So, in essence, what we are going to be doing for the next 7 weeks is a doctrinal word study taken right from this passage of Scripture. These are profound and deep truths of the gospel of grace. These are truths that we must know. Let me give them to you in the order in which we will study them. Number one, grace. Number two, propitiation. Say what? You say that in public, somebody might say, God bless you. It's not a common word, is it? We don't use that in everyday life. But it is profoundly rich in meaning. The third word, redemption. The fourth word is faith. Fifth word, imputation. Again, not a very common word used. Next word, justification. And lastly, righteousness. There's going to be a couple other words mixed in this, and they are the words, both begin with R, right, reconciliation and regeneration. I've already used the term reconciliation, and these other words, we've read them in the context of the passage. But we have to stop. We have to take the time to mine the riches of these profound truths. It is God's Word to us. And in these, we will have a greater understanding and appreciation for the gospel of grace. What is it that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ? Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, because really I want to turn this into a classroom. Please, please, please don't just come to church the next several Sundays just as your religious duty on Sunday. Here's how I want you to listen. You say, Rich, now that's kind of out of the ordinary. Usually speakers don't tell us how to listen. Well, I am. Listen in order to gain a new understanding of the gospel of grace, a fresh understanding of its depths. Understand deeply until it grips your soul. And then I want you to listen so that you can explain these terms. And I want you to listen so that you can explain them simply. What do you mean, Rick? You're taking 7 weeks to do this and you expect us to explain them simply. Well, that's why. Unless we can explain something simply, we probably don't understand it. Anybody with me on that? If it's too complex for us to be able to simply explain it, we haven't got a grip on it. Thirdly, I want you to listen so that you can illustrate it. Illustrate it clearly. Why do we need to do this? The last words of the Apostle Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what I want for us. I want us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I know that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we unpack the profound depths and riches of the gospel of grace, it will lead us in one way only, and that is worship. And I'm not necessarily talking about what happens in this room. I'm talking about what happens in you and me, observable to all those around us. And lastly, why we should listen this way is for friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors, in order to be able to understand the richness and beauty of Christianity. You think you have to give your testimony to somebody and say, well, you know, by God's grace, because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, I have been redeemed by faith through the imputation of His righteousness, and therefore I have justification, and I'm reconciled to God. And your colleague sitting there looking at you like you've got two heads on. We are ministers of what? Reconciliation. It is our high privilege, our high calling to be ministers of reconciliation. Therefore, let us understand deeply the gospel of grace. Let us learn to be able to explain simply the gospel of grace. And let us be able to illustrate clearly the gospel of grace. It is my prayer throughout this week that you will join me in this quest. What a profound truth it is.